Good morning, Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul at SPL. This is the seventh class in our series, our course, entitled The Chronicles of the Apostles. And we'll be picking it up this morning in the book of Acts, chapter 2. Around the fifth verse, if you want to go ahead and open your Bibles and get there. We spent a great deal of time last week and even toward the end of the class the week before that, getting ready and establishing the context of Shavuot, Pentecost, what that was, what that meant to those who were present there, and in many ways why that was the ideal time to do the work that God did, that it was a perfect appointment, if you will, as it was indeed one of the moed, one of the appointments of God that he established in his word. So let's get started with the blessing before the study of Scripture.
Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'ciuvanu le'asok b'divrei Torah.
Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So, Acts chapter 2, verses 5 through 6, reads this way. Now there were Jews residing in Jerusalem, people of devotion from every nation under the heavens. And we're going to look at that phrase, people of devotion from every nation under heavens, because that makes it sound like Jew and Gentile alike were there. But that's not the case. And Luke is doing something very intentional from a literary perspective in the book of Acts, and that's what we're going to highlight today. And that is, Jesus gave this great commission that his teachings, his gospel would go forth from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And Luke is very intentional in the book of Acts of following that pattern. And so right now you're still in Jerusalem and you're still centered in this idea that basically if you were doing a documentary, if you viewed the book of Acts as a documentary and then you imagined it being placed on the screen where you'd actually watch it, it would first try to show you how this movement that is now global, that embraces every language, every tribe, and every tongue, and every people, originally started out relatively small and very local among a very local group of people, and specifically even a very specific nationality. And that as time goes on, its realm of influence and its size gets bigger and bigger as it soon takes off and begins to influence culture after culture after culture. That is what Luke is setting up from a literary point of view. All right, so it's the first ripple when the gospel rock is thrown into the pond is Jerusalem. Right? And then it's going to move out into Judea and Samaria, which is still in the land of Israel. And then it's going to move to the ends of the earth, which is why Luke spends so much time from Acts 10 and following, focusing primarily on Paul. Because Paul is the influential one who takes that task and does it. So, there were people of devotion from every nation under the heavens. We'll unpack that phrase. And when this roaring sound occurred, which we discussed last week, many people gathered and they were confused because each man was hearing them speaking in the lip of his land. And there's that idiom. This time it's lip and not tongue. Remember last week we spent a lot of time talking about tongue. Here it's lip, but it's the same concept. People were hearing what was being spoken in their own language, in their own dialect, even with their own accent, right? So people from Georgia were hearing y'all, right? Okay, and people from Boston were not hearing the R's being pronounced and so forth, right? They were getting in their ka and stuff like that. So they were hearing it according to their lip, right? The way their lips spoke the language. So the roaring sound of the spiritual wind that filled Solomon's portico, which we looked at what looked like last week, it doesn't go unnoticed, right? It catches people's attention. A crowd of pilgrims quickly converged in the courtyard near the colonnade to investigate exactly, well, what's going on here. And they gathered around the place where the disciples had assembled. And each person hears the testimony of Jesus of Nazareth, explained in his or her own native language. Although the miracle of languages certainly portends and foreshadows the expansion of the gospel message to the nations, that it's going to go global, that's certainly the case. Acts is very clear on that. But that expansion does not occur until much later in the story. At this point in the story, those who are gathered around the disciples that morning were observant Jews. They're the only ones that are going to be on the Temple Mount on a festival day. In the days of the apostles, most of the Jewish people actually lived in what's known as the diaspora, right? That is, they were scattered. They were dispersed. They didn't live in the Holy Land. Many of them lived throughout because of the various exiles, whether it was from Tiglath-Pileser in 722 BC, whether it was Nebuchadnezzar's in 586 BC, whether it was the Hasmoneans and the Hellenists and so forth around 200-300 BC. They were scattered. And that scattering, living in different lands, is known as the diaspora. They were dispersed in lands outside of Israel. But Jews living outside the land of Israel still regarded Jerusalem as their spiritual capital city. Much like even Jews today who live in the United States of America still understand Jerusalem to be their spiritual capital. And so many endeavor to make pilgrimage to the holy city at least once in their lifetime. Probably not unlike today, right? Many of you would like to make a pilgrimage to the Holy Land. And during those three annual pilgrimage festivals of Passover, of Tabernacles, and of Pentecost, Jews from all over the world arrived in Jerusalem. Looking at Josephus and other sources, it's easy to say that the population of Jerusalem during these pilgrimage festivals quadrupled. So the city was bursting at the seams. People were renting out their upper rooms. People were renting out their bedrooms. People were sleeping in the streets. People were squeezed in, right? That's also, by the way, when you look back to the birth of Jesus, that's why there's no room in the inn, because that's happening at Sukkot, Tabernacles, when Jesus was really born. And so everything is booked, right? Indy 500 weekend, try to get a hotel around there, right? You're not going to do it. Probably even trickles down all the way to Columbus. Okay? So there's no room in the inns. In fact, Josephus says, quote, as the festival of Pentecost approached, and remember Josephus was hired by the Roman emperor to kind of write a history of the Jewish people, because the emperor wanted people to understand the Jewish people. So he says, as the festival of Pentecost approached, that is, a festival of ours, so called from the days of our forefathers, a great multitude of tens of thousands upon tens of thousands of people gathered together in Jerusalem. Luke describes them there in the text as devout men from every nation under heaven, Acts 2:5. But even that verse lets us know that they were all Jews. The adjective being used for devout, olabes, is literally means to hold fast, meaning specifically observant of Jewish traditions. This is why they are present in Jerusalem for Pentecost. So, olabes is the Greek term for an observant Jew. For those who may have other translations, I think there are a few translations that actually catch that and know that and put it that way. Other translators know that's what that is, but they're so concerned that you know that Jesus was for everybody that they kind of let that go and just stick with devout. And so they're letting their bias, instead of letting the story unfold in a documentary way, that this starts with this itinerant rabbi in the Galilee who gets himself 12 followers, and for 3 years he turns that area of the world upside down and amasses not only a close group of 12, but a tight group of 70 and a tight group of 120, and then different people from that area are clinging to him and understanding him to be the promised one, the one prophesied about, and the whole ordeal, and that it keeps gathering momentum and snowballing, and then you get to follow the whole story and the whole drama as that snowball will eventually gather in Judea and Samaria and Asia Minor and Europe and then North America, and you keep seeing that beautiful drama unfold. They want to spoil it and give it to you right there in Acts 2 verse 5. All right? So, it's a technical term. If you know the Greek language, it's a technical term. It specifically refers to what we would mean when we say he's an Orthodox Jew. We would use the term olabes for that. Later in the account, Luke explains that the crowd consisted only of Jews and proselytes. Acts 2, verse 10. Greek-speaking Judaism, the Hellenistic Jews, used the word proselyte, proslutos, as again, a very technical term meaning a legal convert to Judaism. And so proselytes were legal converts to Judaism. They were legally, both within the sense of a religious sense, halakhically Jewish, but they were also recognized by Rome as Jewish. That's what the term proselytes means. And so again, this initial gathering is pretty tight-knit. All right, but that's the point. Again, that's Luke is wanting to do that intentionally because it makes for a more dramatic story. I mean, it always makes for a dramatic story when there's a kid from French Lick, Indiana who can shoot some hoops in the barn, right, and kind of does good. And he makes it to the big school, but Bobby Knight's a little too rough on him, so he actually quits college, right, and gets himself together. And then he goes to little-known Indiana State, and boom, 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 four-time NBA champion, and it's the story of Larry Bird, right? We like that. We wouldn't like it if the story began with Larry Bird's already a champion, right? We want to know what's the story that brought it to that. Acts is telling you a story, and part of learning the whole story, you learn a lot of important details and facts that you would miss if you just kind of fast-forwarded to four-time NBA champion and so forth. So let's look at this wide diaspora. Acts chapter 2, verses 7 through 11, and they were amazed and astonished. So they hear this commotion of basically the 120 that had gathered there, that were associated, that were connected to Jesus. And so that's how it starts, and some other people see the commotion and hear it and come and check it out, and they're amazed, they're astonished, saying, are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? You know, aren't they from the Galilee? And how is it then that we hear each one of us in his own native language? Again, the Scripture interpreting Scripture. Scripture's letting you know what speaking in tongues means right there. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, legal converts, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. So in the days of the apostles, the Jewish diaspora included most of the known inhabited world. All right. So taking off the Jesus's God made flesh hat, not denying it, but taking it off, for Jesus, the world extended to about Spain. That was the end of the world for Jesus. That was the end of the world for the apostles, right? So from where they were at to there, the world was flat for them. Did Jesus, as the Son of God, know the world was round? Yes, he did. All right, please don't take what I'm saying too literally. But for the rest of the people, it was a flat world. And if you got to Spain, you better be careful because you might fall off. And we might not see you again. And that's literally what they believe, because the people who tried to take off that way rarely came back. Okay? Now, sometime after I have many years under my belt here, I'll share with you from the Gospels that Jesus went to Spain. Yeah, silence. There's a reason why Paul desperately wants to get there. All right? And it's, by the way, in the Gospels, even in the English. Even in the English. Might want to check out who the Gadareans are. There was a tribe called the tribe of Gad, right? Check out where the tribe of Gad lived during Jesus' time. And while the Sea of Galilee can get stormy, I've seen it, and it can get waves, and it certainly could tip over a boat, not quite the scenario that is described in the Gospels, but trying to cross the Mediterranean to Spain, that could be a trip. That could be a trip where people would really be getting nervous, all right? So, but I need to get some credibility with you guys first. I don't want you to think I'm too crazy. So, the diaspora, in other words, Jews were everywhere in the known world, for them, the known world. Josephus, citing the ancient writer Strabo, says, quote, "The Jews were already in all of the cities. In fact, it's hard to find a place," Josephus says, "that is in the habitable earth that has not admitted the this tribe of men and women, and that it does not have, they do not have possession of." And so then Luke lists 15 different places, names, and nations from which the crowd had come, which represented a variety of locations spread out over three continents. Each location contained a Jewish community. Today, we'll probably talk about 7 or 8 of those, just to get a historical feel of the places and just a tinge of their significance. There's more reasons why these 15 places were mentioned than we'll go into, but we're going to look at it a little bit, and hopefully even as we look at it from a map perspective, I think you can kind of already see what the center of the world is for these people, right? So let's look at the first one that's listed there, Parthia, which is right here. Okay, see it over here? The Parthians occupied a region in the northeast of what is today modern Iran, southeast of the Caspian Sea. They rose to power in the middle of the 3rd century BC through a successful revolt against the Hellenistic Empire. So before the Romans were the king of this area, the Greeks were the kings of this area. And this little group, around 300 BC, were able to manage to get some independence from the Greek Empire. Parthia was Rome's greatest threat in the east, and it 3 times defeated Roman armies until Trajan ended their threat in the 2nd century of the Common Era. So it's a hotbed even at the time of Jesus. This is a hotbed, all right? The Hasmonean Antigonus hired Parthians to displace Hyrcanus from the Jewish throne. Parthia invaded Judea and Jerusalem and took Hyrcanus captive to Parthia. And the Parthian king, according to Josephus, quote, permitted Hyrcanus to settle in Babylon, where there was a great number of Jews. Parthia had absorbed Babylon and much of the large Babylonian Jewish community more than a century before the days of the apostles. And so a lot of the Jews that were up in that area because of Daniel and because of both Tiglath-Pileser as well as Nebuchadnezzar's exile and destruction of here, Jews split town or were forcibly deported. And they were relocated up here. And even when there was given by Cyrus the right of return, that even if you were forcefully dislocated and you can now go back, many by that point had been there a couple of generations, were comfortable, were making a living, and saw no need to do so, and so they remained. And so there was a large contingent of Jews in that area. Media, right here. The Medes were an Indo-Iranian people with their heartland stretching from the central to northwestern modern-day Iran. A unified Median kingdom arose to power around the 7th century BC. It allied itself with Babylon to capture Nineveh around 600 BC. And then it helped overthrow Assyria. Okay, so it was part of the Babylonian-Assyrian rivalry. And it partnered with Babylon to help overthrow Assyria. Their capital, Ecbatana, stretched far beyond their homeland to reach the Hylas River. The Persian, Cyrus the Great, who's mentioned in the book of Isaiah, by the way, Cyrus is a Gentile who the Bible calls Messiah. Your English Bibles will whitewash that and say that he was anointed, but the Hebrew word is Mashiach. He was a Mashiach for the people because he is the one that said the people that were in exile could go back and rebuild their temple and could dwell in their homeland again and worship their God at their holy place again. And for that, Isaiah actually calls him a Messiah. That is, a anointed redeemer from God. And so the Persian Cyrus the Great conquers Media in around 550 BC. But Media became an influential part of the Persian-Median Empire. When Assyria conquered the northern kingdom of Israel in 720 BC, they settled some of the deportees from the 10 tribes in these cities. This is 2 Kings chapter 17 and 18. So one of the ways that they saw as an easy way to defeat an enemy, not an easy way, but a very effective way, was if you took your enemy's people and you just started plunking them all over your empire, but not treating them bad. You just purposely forced them to be displaced. So you're going to Mexico, you're going to Japan, you're going to Thailand, purposely just scatter them as far as you can scatter them, and then let them get jobs, even give them very influential, high-paying jobs. Because what happens when they get influential, high-paying jobs over there? That's pretty good. I like this. And then what happens with their kids? Their kids start looking around going, you know, I think she's kind of pretty. Oh, he's handsome, right? And they start intermarrying, and then they have children. And then their children start doing the same thing. And by the second, third, fourth generation, guess what? What's Jerusalem again? We're not from there. We're from here, right? Very effective way the Assyrians mastered that. 2 Kings 17 and 18 discusses that. If you like the Apocrypha, the book of Tobit speaks of a Jewish community in this area, including the capital city. It tells the story of Tobit, who was deported to Nineveh by Assyria. He conducted business in Media, and eventually his son Tobias became involved in the business and married a relative from the Jewish community there. Tobias then left Nineveh before its destruction and joined the Jewish community in Ecbatana. Josephus specifically mentions the Jewish community in Media as strong, alive, and vibrant. Then there is Elam, Susa, here, number three. Elam lay at the northern end of the Persian Gulf on the eastern periphery of the Mesopotamian plain, and in the southern Zagros Mountains. The Persian Empire absorbed Elam, as well as its capital, Susa. Darius, of infamous Old Testament fame, rebuilt Susa as a winter palace for the kings of Persia. And this is why this city is important. The Jewish community that is in the story of the book of Esther lived in Elam and Susa. Excavations of the Persian palace in Susa have uncovered the palace plan, the eastern doorway, and the king's gate, which is probably where in the book of Esther Mordecai sat. So here is your region of Esther and Mordecai and Haman and the festival of Purim. Okay, so clearly a large Jewish contingent there if Haman is aggravated enough to try to get a official domestic policy of eliminating all of them. Daniel also was familiar with Susa in the Persian province of Elam and the city's position. Daniel talks about it in Daniel chapter 8. Elam, like neighboring Media and Babylon, therefore had a large Jewish community. Mesopotamia. Where is Mesopotamia? It's number 4, wherever there it is, right there, that area. The name Mesopotamia is a broad term. It refers to the region between the Tigris and the Euphrates River. The Mesopotamian empires of Assyria and Babylon both participated not only in the deportation of the Jewish population out of Jerusalem and Israel, but also the relocation of them in their land. So this Mesopotamian region was a large region where when leaders would invade and conquer Jerusalem, would relocate the people, the Jews from Jerusalem to this area. And then allow them to live peacefully, allow them to have good jobs, government jobs, and so forth. That way, they never got a spirit of nationalism to come back and try to take this. Instead, they said, well, you know, it's not that bad. And then their children didn't know any different, and their grandchildren certainly didn't know any different, and so they stayed. But it was a large settlement there. The large Jewish community of Parthia, Media, Elam, Mesopotamia boasted ancestry from all 12 tribes. Jewish sources also refer to the Aramaic-speaking portion of the diaspora in that territory, and they would often call this Babylon in quotes, meaning not the literal Babylon of history, but from a theological point of view, the Jews would just call all of this Babylon. Okay? Which is kind of the way the Apostle John speaks of Babylon in the book of Revelation, right? You know he's not talking about historic Babylon, right? He's talking about Babylon in the sense of the enemy of all things good, the enemy of the Messiah, the enemy of God, everything pressing evil, that all gets kind of compressed into Babylon, right? But it's also from this area, Mesopotamia in particular, but 1, 2, 3, and 4, is where the Talmud comes from. Their academy, those Jewish academies and the rabbis and the sages that lived in that area are the ones who eventually compile what is known as the Talmud, the Babylonian Talmud. Pontus is number 7. Boom, right up here by the Black Sea. Pontus was originally the Greek name of the Black Sea, but it was also a kingdom occupying the southern coast of the Black Sea. It becomes significant in church history because many general church councils meet there or make note of its cities. Philo lists Pontus as a region that has been colonized almost exclusively by Jews. The Jewish believer Aquila, Acts chapter 18, comes from the Jewish community in Pontus. And the first epistle of Peter addresses the believing community in Pontus, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Aquila, Theodotion, also give evidence of the influence of this community. Both produced Greek translations of the Hebrew scriptures. So when you hear me talk about the Septuagint, this is the area it's coming from. So the sages and the Jewish leaders of that area said, you know what? They ain't speaking Hebrew anymore. They've been up here too long. We need to get the scriptures into their language, right? And we've talked about the Septuagint. So that's where the Septuagint comes from, which becomes very influential in the early church, the early Greek-speaking church. That becomes their Old Testament. In fact, it's still the official Old Testament of the Greek Orthodox Church till this day. They do not use the Hebrew as the authoritative Old Testament. They use the Septuagint because they trace all of where they come from to this area right here. All right, so very important in early church history. Some other interesting things in early church history. Eusebius, our good friend Eusebius, the early church historian, lets us know that Epiphanius lets us know that Aquila, who's mentioned in our New Testament, actually leaves Christianity and converts back to Judaism. And this is where he goes to live. It's an interesting story in the church history. It's the annals of church history there. All kinds of little nuggets like that in the history. So it's a significant community in New Testament history. And it's a significant community also because it is the Jewish community that produces the Septuagint. Then it speaks of Asia. Oh, here, number 8. The name Asia here is not referring to the continent of Asia. It is referring to what we would know as Asia Minor. That is the Greek cities along the Aegean coast together with the territories adjacent to them. Asia Minor and its various regions, Mysia, Lydia, Caria, Lycia, all had heavy Jewish populations in them and synagogues. The letter from the Roman Council to various peoples regarding Rome's support of the Jewish people addresses these two regions. In fact, Cicero, the great Roman historian, lists 4 cities in Asia Minor, and he specifically mentions that Asia Minor takes up the half shekel tax to pay for the temple. All right, so there was enough population where they actually had a half shekel tax, and they, trust me, the shekel was not the currency up here. So the fact that people had shekels up here and were contributing down here lets you know you had a observant Jewish community up there in the first century. Pamphylia, number 10 here, is a small region lying along the southern coast of Asia Minor. As with other regions in Asia Minor, it fell to the Persians. Then it fell to the Greeks and Alexander. Then it fell to the Seleucid Empire. Then Antiochus. And then finally, around 190 BC, Rome gets its hands on it. It had a Jewish population as early as the 2nd century BC. And many of the Roman consulates that we have, letters we have from there, notify us that the government was supportive of the Jewish people, that they had freedom of religion there. So they had synagogues and they were allowed to worship there. Paul and Barnabas visit Pamphylia. This is where John Mark leaves them in Acts 13, verse 13. On their return, they preached in Perga and perhaps Attalia before sailing to Antioch, Acts 14. So when you pay attention to Paul's pattern in Acts, you'll see, where does he always go first? He always goes to the synagogue. He always goes first to the Jewish community. So if he has a mission up here, what's that telling you, right? Okay. Libya and around Cyrene. So this is over here, northern Africa area. Cyrene was a Roman city on the northern coast of Africa in what is now modern-day Libya. 300 years before the days of the apostles, a large Jewish population settled in Cyrene. Josephus, in his history, citing Strabo, says, quote, "There were 4 classes of people living in Cyrene, its citizens, its husbandmen, its strangers, and its Jews. In the days of the apostles, Greek-speaking Cyrenian Jews attended Jerusalem's synagogue of the freedmen," which is mentioned in Acts. So they were Hellenistic Jews. They spoke Greek, and they identified more with the Greek and the Hellenistic worldview than with the Jewish worldview. And a certain Cyrenian Jew named Simon carries Jesus' cross. Because again, when is the cross being carried? During Passover. Who's visiting Jerusalem during Passover? It's not Gentile folks. All right. So Simon of Cyrene is a Jew from this area who traveled on a pilgrimage festival, thinking he was just going to bring his lamb and do his diligence. And lo and behold, ends up carrying the cross of Jesus. And as we hang with the story in Acts long enough, we'll see he becomes a believer, and that his sons become believers. Okay. Give you another visual of what's going on from a map perspective. Wonder what the center of the world is for these folks? Right? Do you see how everything's coming? So this is what was descending on Acts chapter 2 when Pentecost broke out. Right? People from all of these places, which all the way to Rome, is essentially the known world at that time. It's essentially the known world. Okay? So you can see that the cities that Luke mentions all revolve around Jerusalem, their spiritual hub. So Jews from all over the diaspora consider Jerusalem to be their spiritual capital. Three pilgrimage festivals drew visitors to Jerusalem from all of these far-flung Jewish communities. They also represented a wide variety of languages spoken in those various lands, as well as, even if they technically spoke the same language, the various dialects. All right, so when I began to learn Aramaic, I ran into this. So I went, when I was in Israel, I went to one of the only communities in the world that still speaks Aramaic as its native language. It has about 1,000 people and still teaches Aramaic to their children in school. Everything is done in Aramaic. And so went to church there. I learned Aramaic the way they know Aramaic. And then lo and behold, decided I would chat with someone who speaks Aramaic from more on this side of the world. I didn't have a clue what they were talking about. Like, I could read it like that. I was like, well, we're saying, but man, did they pronounce that a whole lot different. Like, I mean, a whole lot different. So all of this is converging with all of these different languages, all these different dialects, all these different cultures. I mean, it's the perfect melting pot. What, I mean, now you can see why you would want to begin, why Jesus would want to begin his mission of going to Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the world at Shavuot. I mean, logistically, it makes complete sense, because all those people who experience this here, I mean, look where they're going. They're going everywhere. And they've all heard it clearly in their own language, so they're ready to clearly communicate it to their faith communities and to their communities when they get back. The list of nations that Luke lists also loosely reflect the table of 70 nations in Genesis. Genesis 10, verse 5. From these coastlands of the nations, they were separated into their lands, everyone according to his tongue, according to their families and into their nations. The miracle of the tongues begins the fulfillment of Jesus' prediction that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Luke 24, verse 47. And so that's where we're at in Acts 2. We're in Jerusalem. Each person hears this message that Jesus wants everyone to hear in his own native tongue. In addition, the visitors to Jerusalem, many of them Judeans and Galileans, were also present. And that's why they exclaimed, well, aren't all these speaking? Aren't they from the Galilee? How is it that everyone is apparently understanding what's going on in the language in which they were born? They continued by saying, we hear them in our own tongues, speaking of the mighty deeds of God. Ordinarily, Galileans would have spoken only Aramaic, with a little Hebrew and some Greek. Certainly in Galilee, in their worship, it would have been Hebrew, but conversation, it would have been Aramaic. So what did Jesus speak, Aramaic or Hebrew? Yes. Yes. when he read the Torah, when he was in the synagogue in Nazareth, when he was doing those things, it was Hebrew. When he's hanging around the campfire, it was Aramaic. Which is why I wanted to go to that community in the Galilee that still speaks Aramaic, because I thought, maybe this is the preserved Aramaic of Jesus, which of course is what they say. But it's still spoken there in the Galilee. If the outpouring of the Spirit had occurred in the upper room, remember that from last week, how church tradition says it happened in the upper room, that TV series that happened last year, had it taking place in the upper room. There's no way it took place in the upper room. There's no way. The scene becomes unintelligible. How would all of these Jews from all of those lands, comprising essentially 3,000 being baptized, have assembled around the upper room, one room in one house? And how would they have heard the disciples speaking to them in the various language? But if it happens in the temple, on those steps, it makes perfect sense. That's what we discussed last week. The story alludes also to the Tower of Babel, which the Lord confused the languages of humanity and scattered the families of men and women across the earth. The gospel in all languages reverses the curse and summons humanity to return to the kingdom of heaven. So the holy city, Messianic Jerusalem, takes the place of the unholy Tower of Babel. In the Messianic era, all nations will speak a holy tongue. So Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9, powerful prophecy. For then there will be a time, there will be a day, I will give to the peoples purified lip. Literally, a lashon kodesh, a holy tongue. Which now you know is an idiom for what? Hebrew. That all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. Every time I visit the land of Israel, I think of this prophecy from Zephaniah chapter 3. Because while Hebrew never died as a language, because its most devout people continued to pray in it and continued to read the Torah in it, it did die as a spoken language of a people in a country. And so in 1948, when you have Ben Yehuda kind of bringing to life Hebrew for a people in a land, it blows my mind that just some 60 years later, when I'm in a shopping center in Israel, and I hear some two-year-old giving smack talk to his mom or dad in Hebrew, it blows my mind because it's like prophecy fulfilled. It's witnessing the miracle and the prophecy of God right there, that this child just knows that is his language, her language. It wouldn't have been that way 60 years ago because no one spoke it. There weren't a people that claimed it as their language. Fulfilling what Zephaniah is talking about, that there come a day when this will return to the people's lips. Wine and spirit. Acts 2, verses 12 through 13. They were all amazed and alarmed, each asking his brother, "What is this? What's going on here?" Others were mocking and saying, "It is because they are full of new wine." So most of the crowd that gathered, as I said, realized something supernatural was afoot. They saw the commotion. They went and checked it out. They heard the sounds of the rushing wind. They heard the impassioned testimony of the disciples. But as with anything, whenever something awesome is happening, there's always someone that's got to be like, let me just put a little poo-poo on the party. Right? You can count on it. St. Peter's could start the most awesome thing in the universe, and us pastoral staff will still get emails and calls from people going, "Well, I know it's kind of good, but I just have to say." Right? There's always party poopers in the crowd. Please don't be a party pooper. And so they heard the testimony, and being a little cynical, they kind of mock it, saying they are full of sweet wine, which again is very common in the church. Somebody starts a new initiative, someone starts a new ministry, someone starts something new, and some people get a little bothered by that for no other reason other than it's new. Other than they hadn't heard about it first. Other than it's happening over there and they're over here. Right? And so they immediately just have to say something joking about it. They immediately have to throw something in there to let it be known, you do know who is in charge around here, right? Intoxication and ecstatic spiritual expression might look similar to the outside observer. For example, Eli the priest mistakes Hannah's intense prayer for drunkenness. Two stories about King Saul, who has been overtaken by the Holy Spirit and the spirit of prophecy, depict him as being inebriated by spiritual ecstasy. And the Apostle Paul contrasts intoxication against the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5 when he says, "Do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." Paul is actually drawing on an important connection in Jewish culture that exists between drinking wine and being filled with the Holy Spirit. That is, being overcome by holiness and by the things of God, and how that may look and appear to people on the outside who are not being part of what the Spirit is moving at that point. It's very common. I gave you a couple of examples already with Eli and Hannah, two with Saul, and then the one with Paul. In Judaism, there is a connection between wine and experiencing the divine revelation of wisdom and insight. And it's based on the gematria, and that is your Hebraic toolbox. Numbers are not just numbers. If you take the Hebrew word for wine, it equals 70. And if you take the Hebrew word for wisdom, divine wisdom, being filled with the Holy Spirit and the knowledge and the being overpowered by the things of God, where you are not really in control anymore, but God is in control through you, when you take the word for that, which is od, it also equals 70. And so the Talmud describes it this way. When the wine goes in, the sod comes out, right? And then there's also the powerful metaphor. That's why wine is so often associated with the Messiah and the Messianic banquets, both in the Old and the New Testament, because it's connected with this inexcribable, over-the-top joy, where someone from the outside looking in would say, man, they've been drinking too much, when in reality, they haven't drunk anything. But that's how it looks. And so that's the connection that's being drawn here. It's very much a part of it, that saying, when the wine goes in, this ode comes out, is very, very common among the rabbis. And you see that being connected here. It's hinting that what was happening to these individuals was they literally were becoming kind of literally filled with God. And so now God was speaking through them. God was acting through them. So they were doing and saying things they never would have said or done before. They were accomplishing things they never would have accomplished before, right? And so from a purely outsider, cynical perspective that has a vessel that's already full, so this outpouring of the Ruach HaKodesh, Holy Spirit, can't go into the vessel because it's so full of other stuff, it bounces out. And so their perspective is now kind of slanted. And they just see it as silly. They just don't understand it. Which gets to the saying, those who don't get it, don't get that they don't get it. Right? And that's true. That's true of spiritual things. Those who don't get it, don't get that they don't get it. But those who get it, know that they got it. Right? But it looks different from different perspectives. That's what's really being described with the connection here of wine. It's actually a deeper thing going on. The third hour, which is an idiom for a time of prayer preceded by a fast. So Orthodox Jews, even to this day, do not eat or drink until after they have prayed the third hour. Acts 2, 14 and 15, Kepha stands up, Peter stands up, and the 11 with him, and he lifted up his voice and he said, "Men of Yehuda and dwellers of Yerushalayim, all of you, know this for certain. Give ear to my words. These men are not drunkards like you have said, for it is only the third hour in the day now." Now, from an English worldview, our worldview, we would think he's saying, who drinks at 9 a.m. in the morning, right? I mean, that's what it sounds like he's saying. He's kind of saying that, but he's also saying something else. He's also saying, look, You know who we are. We're all practicing the same religion here. None of us have eaten or drank anything because it's the third hour of the day. Morning prayers aren't over yet, so they can't be drunk because they've been fasting. That's what he's really saying. Not just that it's too early to drink. He's saying they're here for the morning sacrifice in the temple on the day of Shavuot, day of Pentecost, which means we've all fasted. And you know we've all fasted, or else we wouldn't have been declared to be pure and holy and clean enough to come onto this mount. So Simon Peter takes the lead. He speaks to the crowd. Judeans and Galileans would have constituted the majority of the crowd. So at first, no seeming miracle necessary. He can handle his Aramaic and his Hebrew. But the story then makes it clear that people began hearing it who were from those other areas in their tongue. Simon Peter addresses them locally, the locals directly, when he says, "Men of Judea, people of this region, and all of you who live in Jerusalem." So again, Luke is being intentional. It's still the part of the documentary. We're in the hometown. But then he expands it by verse 36 in his sermon to all of Israel. So his sermon begins with, "You people from Jerusalem in Judea." And he kind of is concluding it with all Israel. It's going to take several more chapters and a great experience before Simon Peter will then expand it to the ends of the earth. All right? So just know that's being intentional here. We'll close there because I want to keep the stuff from Joel together. And I know we won't have time to get everything from the prophecy of Joel when Peter quotes Joel. So Peter's sermon that day is based on a text from the prophet Joel. And what he sees as what's happening there is people have questions on what's going on, why are these things happening. He is saying what the prophet Joel has said is being filled full in your eyesight. And so he brings to mind this quotation from Joel. And as we look at that quotation from Joel, we'll also look at how that passage from Joel was historically understood by Jews at the time. And so you'll see that Peter's sermon fits in exactly with what would have been the expectation of those who were truly seeking a divine revelation and truly expecting to encounter God when they went onto that Temple Mount that day on Shavuot, on Pentecost. Those whose vessel was empty, ready to be filled with the things of God, Peter is ready to tell them, this is what you're being filled with, and this is why you're being filled with that now. So that's where we will pick it up next week. We'll look at the prophecy from Joel and the signs and the wonders. And again, as Luke is slowly but surely unfolding this hometown story of the Nazarene carpenter's son making good, right? And becoming an international spiritual leader, savior, God in the flesh to everyone. But we're starting local. So let's close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, noten hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us your scriptures. Amen.